Hi, everyone. Our passage today comes from Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the land and on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
It's good to see everyone in person and online. Over the past couple months now, we've been diving into Revelation and looking really closely at all the details. We've thought about the meaning of the seals and the trumpets and the horsemen and the locusts, and then the other horsemen that came last week. We've been pretty deep into the weeds. But this week, we find a bit of a clearing for us. On the surface, it looks like more symbolism and more complexity. But underneath, I think it's a breather for us in the middle of chaos. And it's a chance for us to catch our breath and put everything into perspective. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into Revelation 10. Lord, your word to us is sometimes confusing. And it's hard to work out. So we ask that today your spirit might be with us to reveal what you would say to us clearly. And not just to reveal it to us, but to change it, to put it on our hearts and to change us through it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So over the past few weeks, we covered six of the seven trumpets, the very last part of the last days. You might remember that when the trumpets were blown, destruction came down upon the earth. That was even greater than what happened when the seven seals were opened. The seals saw a fourth of the world go into famine and into war and to death. But with the trumpets, it's cranked up a bit. And now we see a third of the world burned up and a third of the seas turned to blood. And then we had, out of the people that were left alive, that all of them were tortured, I think. Is that right? I think they were all tortured, and then a third of them were killed after that. So that was Revelation 8 and 9, describing like an utterly chaotic world. The predictable order of the world that has existed since creation seems to now be turned on its head, and all sorts of things are happening. Anything's happening. Now, I think to some extent, that's a good parallel for 2020 for most of us. As a world, we've had bushfires and droughts and global warming and trade wars and territorial struggles and the potential of actual war growing. We've had COVID and lockdowns and then riots and murders and injustice and unemployment. And then you add everything that you've gone through personally in this year. And if we're not in the last days, we're in something that, or if we're not in the last part of the last days, we're in something that is a really close parallel. And either way, I think We need a breather in this time. The year's crazy. The book we're going through is crazy. And so the message of Revelation 10 is kind of just right for us today, I think. So chapter 10 begins with a mighty angel. In chapter 9, we saw the angel that was king over the demonic locusts, this kind of terrifying figure that was named the Destroyer. What a name. And we saw four other powerful angels that were maybe so bloodthirsty they had to be bound at the river to stop them kind of unleashing chaos in the world until the time was right. But in the first three verses of this chapter, we get to see an angel that's even more powerful than those angels we've already seen and more terrifying. So in verse 1, he's described as robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, a face that shines like the sun, and legs that are fiery pillars. So it's a bunch of unusual descriptions, but all of those things we've actually seen before. They've been used to describe Jesus and God at various points in Revelation and throughout the rest of the Bible as well, especially the Old Testament. So you might remember some just from what we've gone through or from your other knowledge of the Bible. So this angel, it seems, is maybe the most powerful angel we've encountered. And then on top of that, he's described as holding a scroll in his hand. And you can't think of a scroll in the hand without thinking of the scroll in God's hand that was sealed with seven seals in Revelation 5. And when those seals were opened, judgment was unleashed on the world. So this angel seems to look like God, and he seems to act like God. And so the question is, who is this angel that seems to be on par with God? So it goes on to say that he plants one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And so I think this isn't a description of like a normal, well, I don't know how normal a human-sized angel is, but it doesn't seem like this angel is human-sized, kind of standing on the beach and like half his leg is on the water and half is on the sand, like we would do. But I think it's a picture of a colossal angel who's able to plant his foot in the deepest part of the sea, but at the same time firmly on the land. And that's to say that he's dominant over both land and sea, that he's dominant over the whole earth. And verse 3, his shout is like that of a lion's roar. Maybe that's in the sense of the sound. It sounds like a lion. Or maybe in the sense of the fear that it puts in the hearts of people that hear it. But whatever it is, it's another description that's used of God, which is now applied to the angel. So who is the angel? Who is it that's so much more powerful than the angel of the abyss and angels at the river? Who is it that looks and acts like God himself? We don't know. It's annoying, but we're not told. And I think that means we're not meant to focus on him. Because as powerful as this angel is, when he shouts like a lion, his roar is drowned out by the voice of the seven thunders that speak. That's the end of verse 3. It seems he's pretty much just a messenger for the seven thunders. So we should be focusing on the seven thunders. So who are they that drown out the voice of this powerful angel? Well, that's not too clear either. We don't really know who the seven thunders are. The passage doesn't really tell us. And I think then that means we're not meant to focus on the seven thunders. So if we're not meant to focus on them, maybe it's their message, because their message is pretty compelling. Because as they speak, John seems to pay no attention to the angel, this giant angel in front of him, but only to the message. And he immediately writes down the message in verse 4. So we should be focusing on the message of the seven thunders. But as John begins to write the message, a voice from heaven, which is God himself speaking now, says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't even write it down. Sealed up like the scroll we saw in chapter 5 in God's hand until the time is right to open it. So it seems that what the seven thunders reveal is significant, like there's more to know about what's to come maybe, or more to see or more to do, but it's not yet time. So in the middle of this chaos, we're not meant to focus on the angel or the seven thunders or even the message of the seven thunders. So what are we meant to focus on? In verses 5 and 6, as powerful as the angel is, and we're reminded again that he stands over the land and the sea, he's dominant over the whole world, we see that he swears by one who's even greater than him. He swears by the ever-living God who created the land and the sea and everything in it. And not just the world, but the heavens as well, and everything in them, which includes the angel who came down from heaven, as powerful as that angel is, and it includes the angel of the abyss, the king of those demons, and the four angels bound at the river. They're small compared to God, and God is the one that created them. So the end of verse 6 and verse 7 show us that this mighty angel is just a messenger for someone who's way more powerful. So what we're meant to focus on is the message of the most powerful one. So what's the message? Verse 6 and 7. That even in the midst of chaos in this world, like what's described in the seven trumpets, God's mystery will be accomplished. And in these very last days, at the time of the seventh trumpet, there'll be no more delay to the completing of this mystery. We're not meant to be looking at the destruction caused by the other six trumpets and the turbulent world that's around us. We're meant to focus on God's plan. And what is that plan, or what is that mystery, as it's described in this chapter? The end of verse 7 tells us that the mystery has already been revealed to his prophets. It's the message that was given to us all throughout the Bible by the prophets, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's what we've read again and again, and it's the message we try to talk about here at church every week. It's the good news that God would establish his kingdom that would never end, and that all the peoples of the world would repent and stream into his kingdom to find the blessings of his kingdom. And it's the revelation that Jesus is that kingdom's king and that Jesus provides those blessings. It's what we would call the gospel. It's what we do call the gospel every week. So in the midst of chaos and destruction and the world falling down around us, in the middle of 2020, Revelation 10 gives us a breather, reminds us that God's in control, and refocuses us on something that hasn't changed across all of time. I think that's a welcome and an unexpected break in the middle of our craziness. And so we come all the way back to the little scroll that was opened in the hand of the angel, which in this context, I think, is symbolic of the gospel itself. Verses 8 to 11, John's told to take it and eat it. That is to absorb the gospel, to make it part of himself. But he's also warned that when he does, it will taste sweet to the mouth, but it will turn his stomach bitter or sour. And then verse 11, he's told to go out and prophesy about, or that word about could actually be against, go out and prophesy against many peoples, nations, and kings. So what does that mean? We really need to have Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, in our heads when we try and understand what this part means. So in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, the prophet Ezekiel gets a really similar instruction to take a scroll and eat it and go out and prophesy. I won't go into the details for time's sake. But when Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll and to go out and prophesy, it meant for him to go out and preach judgment on the hardened people of Israel. And they were hardened because they would never accept God's message. So for John, I think it's saying something really similar. Because if you go back to chapter 9, even after living through the torture of the demonic locusts and then the slaughter of the angels by the river, found at the river. The people who survive all those things, they still won't repent. End of chapter 9, there's no chance that they're going to repent. And so John's task is to preach to or against this hardened world. And that's going to be sweet and bitter. Sweet because the message of hope to a world that's falling apart is, of course, sweet. And it's salvation for those who will believe that message. But it's bitter because it's a message that will be rejected. And the messenger will probably be rejected as well. And what that means is that those people will ultimately not take part in that hope. And that turns the stomach sour. To think of family and friends that will reject God, or even just take the message really lightly, even when there's no better alternative, has to make a Christian sad to some degree. I think of some of my siblings who I'm not really sure if they've accepted or rejected the message. I think of some of my friends who just have no interest in this message, and it saddens me. But John is told that he must preach this message to everyone, even though it'll be bitter, even though the people he's talking to are just going to reject it, and that that message will become judgment on them. He has to preach it to everyone. So today, what we're reminded of is what we're brought to is kind of a sweet, bitter breather in the middle of chaos. It's sweet because for the Christian, we're reminded that even in the middle of 2020, God's in control, and we remember that there's nothing more powerful than him. All these demons and angels that we've seen in Revelation, they all submit to God. Nothing can stop him, and his plan will reach its end. He'll establish his kingdom, and then we'll be a part of it. And implicitly, we're to join John as prophets that share the bittersweet message. And that's a scary task. It's probably one of the scariest things a Christian can do, at least from my experience. If it was only sweet, if the message was only sweet, we would do it without delay, right? But there's bitter to it too. Because for the non-Christian, for the one who rejects the message and the messenger, nothing good awaits. I feel almost judgmental to say it, but in the context of a sermon and in this passage, it needs to be said that torture and death, the stuff that we've seen up to now, is really only the beginning of the sufferings of a non-Christian. So this passage is a call for the non-Christian to come to God before the last part of the last days, before it's too late. The scroll that we have, this breather that we have, is both sweet and bitter. Let me pray. Father, your word, your gospel is powerful. For those who believe, it's a message of hope and salvation. But for those who don't, it's a message of judgment. And so we think of our family and friends who would reject the message. We ask that you'll give us courage to speak the message regardless, because that's what you call us to do. We ask that you might make that message sweet to them so that it saves them, and not bitter so that it takes them to judgment. We ask, Lord, that we'll be able to focus on your plan and your will, even in these last days where things around us go crazy, where it feels like we're out of control. Please help us to remember this kind of sweet moment, this breather in the middle of chaos, that you're in control and that your will be done. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now it is time for Q&A. So
there's one on the Zoom chat. Jericho, does God reveal to some people but not others?
Does God reveal to some people and not others? I think Yeah, yes and no. So as the Bible progresses, God reveals to more and more people his plan. So at the start, you kind of see it's just tied with Abraham's family, and that kind of becomes Israel. And then the New Testament, all the Gentiles are included and all that. And then by the time we get into Revelation, there's like no doubt that every person in the world will know God's plan and that Jesus is God's king. So to some extent, yeah, like it talks about the mystery being kept secret for ages past, now being revealed. So yeah, I think you have to say that God, in his own workings and ways, he does to an extent not reveal everything to everyone. And actually, even in the passage today, we see that what the seven thunders spoke, that was sealed up and hidden even from us, even in the book of Revelation. So there's even more still for us to discover and to learn about God and his plan, even as we get closer to heaven, and maybe even as I reckon as we enter heaven, there's still more and more for us to know and learn.
Okay, thanks, John. I think there's a question from the Reverend Pastor.
Yeah.
Yeah. Read that out. Or?
Yeah. So Rev Steve says, he always gives tricky ones. Any ideas about the content of what the seven thunders thundered, or are we not supposed to worry about that? I think in the passage, like, we're not meant to be too distracted about the content, but I did spend a lot of time thinking about what they might have said. And this is a best guess, right? I don't know if you have any thoughts, Steve. You can type in your thoughts as well. But my best guess about what the seven thunders revealed and was sealed up is probably more about what heaven is like. This is like pure speculation. So I find it unusual that the goal, the like kind of destination for every Christian is heaven. But in the Bible, we know so little about heaven. Like, we know God's there. We know it's a good place. We know there's no sin, all that sort of stuff, no death. But we know like nothing about what it's like. And I feel like that part is like not yet revealed to us. So my best guess is that the thunders revealed something about what it would be like after these last days. So once God has kind of come, established his kingdom, defeated all his enemies, what it would be like after that. That's my best guess. So I think the thunders spoke about what heaven's like, and God was like, it's not yet time to talk about that. Yeah.
Okay. We've got another question from Jericho.
Yep.
How do we interpret the seven seal trumpets and bowl, as I'm a bit confused about each stage?
Mm. Yep. Good question. So the seven seals, I understand as the beginning of God's judgment on the world, right? It's like the beginning of the end of the world. That slowly unfolds. I don't think the seals are chronological. I think it's kind of a picture of what is happening throughout the last days. So that's the seals. And then the seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. So there's a few different interpretations of this, but this is what I'm going with. The seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are the last part of the last days. So you kind of get a big picture of what's going to happen in the last days. And then we zoom in to like the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpets, and we got a lot of detail about what's going to happen in the very last part of the last days. So I hope that answers your question. So the seven seals is a big overview, and then seven trumpets is a zoom in on the last part of the last days, leading right up to the end.
Okay.
But there are other views on that, but I think that one makes the most sense.
That seems to be the last question. We'll give it a few more minutes, and then we shall close this.
Oh. Yep.
So if you guys have any other questions, please feel free to put them up on Padlet, Zoom chat, or for those here, do you guys have any questions?
If Steve's still listening, I'd be interested to hear what he thinks is sealed up by the seven thunders as well.
Should we? Okay.
Thanks, guys. Oh, wait. Steve.
Okay. There you go.
So Steve said either what I said or something extra scary.
And we've got another one. How do we interpret the ancient times as they don't know who Jesus is?
How do we interpret the ancient times as they don't know who Jesus is? So I'm guessing that that's asking something like, in the Old Testament, or in the times before Jesus, they didn't know they needed to trust in Jesus to be saved. How do we understand what happens to them, I think, is the question. Yes, cool. Thanks, Jericho. So I think being saved or having salvation is nothing to do with knowledge. So I think you can, in the Old Testament, people were saved without knowing who Jesus was. So it's not a measure of how much you know or how much detail you know about Jesus, or even that you can kind of recite the gospel. Being saved is a matter of following God as your king and then following whoever God appoints as king over you, which is we later know is Jesus. So in the Old Testament, the people that treated God as their king and listened to what God said, they were saved. And they were saved even in the Old Testament system by doing sacrifices, because that is what God, their king, told them to do. That's what they'll save by. They'll save by obedience and the act of faith within that covenant. And then as we get into the New Testament, our obedience changes, because now we know that Jesus is king and that we don't enact our faith by doing sacrifices. We enact our faith as a living sacrifice. So that's how we're saved now. So it's not about what we know, but who we're following. And so in Old Testament people, as long as they were following God, they would be saved, even though they didn't know who Jesus was. Hope that's a clear answer.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks, John.
Okay. We shall end it there. Jericho has another follow-up questions answers. But in India and Asia, Jesus only walked around the Middle East. Buddha walked in India.
In India and Asia. But in India and Asia, Jesus only walked around the Middle East. Buddha walked in India. So then, okay. So it's like people that have never heard about God. Yeah. I don't know what. So in the Old Testament, you have some examples of people outside of the nation of Israel or outside of Abraham that seem to know God. So there's Melchizedek pops into mind. So there's this figure that Abraham meets in Genesis, and he's called Melchizedek, and he's described as a priest of God. And Abraham actually, I think he bows down and gives him an offering as well. So this guy, who's got nothing to do with Abraham, who got all the promises, seems to know God in a way that Abraham is like kind of even submissive to him. So I think God can reveal himself in a lot of ways. So there's no, like, just because you might not have heard of God doesn't make Buddha a legitimate pathway to God. But we see in like kind of the side parts of the Bible that people outside of the line of Israel and Christians still seem to encounter God. And even in modern days, in a lot of the Middle Eastern and Northern African areas where there's not much Christianity and people have very possibly not heard about Jesus, you start to hear a lot of stories about God acting in more kind of supernatural ways, where he might come in a dream and that dream prompts that person. So these are like testimonies from people of that area. That dream prompts that person to like seek out some guy in their town who ends up being a Christian and tells them the gospel. And then they put everything together and they're like, oh, that's what, this is the person that I saw in my dream telling me to find you, that type of thing. So I think God works in more, can work more directly than through us telling the gospel or someone hearing the gospel through reading the Bible. Like he's definitely not limited in any way. So I think everyone that he's going to save, he will save for sure, regardless of if you've never heard the gospel. And Steve has thrown in a couple of references. See also Luke 12, Hebrews 10. Those who know less will be judged less severely. Yeah. Yeah. So I think that kind of goes back a bit to, it's not about knowledge that saves you. It's about who you're following, right? So if God, and this is like, this is kind of getting into like speculative territory, but if you've never read the Bible, you've never heard the name of Jesus, and God kind of speaks to you in a dream, but you're like obedient to that revelation of God, then I guess you're obedient to God. Like, yeah, sorry, this is all speculative. So like I need to, don't take this as like clear fact, but this is where my own thinking is going. There's God reveals himself perfectly and sufficiently in the Bible, but he can also reveal himself in other ways. I think in special times and special places, he does do that. And in modern times, we see that a lot in the Middle East and Northern Africa at the moment, and in China, I guess, as well, where the gospel's really clamped down. And yeah, definitely check out those references from Steve. It kind of shows us that God's not unfair. Like, it's not going to be like, oh, you never heard of me, I never made contact with you, I'm still going to send you to hell. Like, I don't think that doesn't seem to be the God that we serve. Cool, great questions. It was like Jerrica, all Jerrica say. Great questions, Jerrica, thank you.
Okay, thank you, John, for all the clarifications. There's also one comment on Padlet about thanks for the clarification. If you do have any more questions, you know, I'm sure John is more than happy for you guys to send him your questions directly. To him through email or through his mobile. So yeah, if you still have any more questions, please feel free to send them his way.